Once again, turn with me to the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And we'll read from verse 9 through verse 13. Verses 9 through 13 only. As we do so, let's be reminded that this is a portion of God's holy, inspired, infallible, and preserved word. So let's with great reverence attend the reading and the hearing thereof. Hear now the word of the Lord. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And now may the Lord richly bless to our hearts, minds, and lives the reading and the hearing of this portion of this word. Let us pray. Once again, Lord, we ask that thou wilt open thy word to us this afternoon. We ask, O Lord, that thou wilt open us to thy word. We pray, O Lord, that thou wilt give free course to thy spirit in our hearts, our minds, and our lives, that in all things, O Lord, we would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ more and more each day, to the praise, honor, and glory of thy matchless name. These things we do humbly ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was our intention to move to the last three verses of this chapter this afternoon, but we'll continue on in the 12th verse and try to continue looking at the word in the specific way in which it is listed here in this portion of the book of Hebrews. The word of God is, as we said this morning, quick, that is living, and it's powerful. And he continues to go on and express that in some very graphic detail, which we shall begin to unfold, the Lord willing, now. So what the apostle, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had said in principle earlier, that the word of God is quick and powerful, he's now going to illustrate with some comparative language. And the first that he uses here is a very graphic image to our minds that this word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Well, if we look at the history of Western civilization, it really has not been that long since swords went out of fashion. And, of course, in ceremonial use, swords are still used in different places, even in the West. But as a primary weapon, it does not seem to be as popular nowadays, at least not since the effective inventions of the 19th century, especially with the development of firearms. But we do still understand what a sword is, and we can visualize that in our mind. We know its purpose, and we've at least seen things that have demonstrated the effectiveness as a weapon that a sword is and can be. Something also that a sword does is it is a symbol of authority. Still in different state and family crests, you'll see different weapons, and especially swords, as demonstrations or as types of the authority that magistrate possesses. So as an actual weapon, once again, up until most recently, it was most effective not only as an offensive weapon, but also as a defensive weapon. Often Scripture does use comparative language by bringing in things that are common to our knowledge, common in the physical world around us, in order to illustrate spiritual principles. And I believe this is one of those places where we have the Word of God likened to a sharp, double-edged sword. The Word of God, you see, has many uses, which can be likened to a double-edged sword. A double-edged sword, if you can picture it in your mind's eye, has two sharp blades. Both sides are sharpened. And so the Word of God has two very sharp parts, two very sharp and distinct parts that form the one word, the law and the gospel. The law reveals the righteousness of God and our condemnation before Him as lawbreakers. When we are faced with the awesome righteousness and holiness of the living God, as we see His holiness reflected in His moral law, it leaves us recognizing our own unworthiness and our own guiltiness before Him. And so what the law does is show us without excuse and leaves all men without excuse. The gospel reveals Christ as the Redeemer who paid the penalty for the sins of His people, who reconciled His people to God, and who is conforming them to His own image by His Word and His Spirit, slaying the sin within us. And these two parts, the law and the gospel, go together. And still, among the regenerate, remain together. Because when we see that there is no hope for us as covenant breakers with respect to the law as a means toward salvation, it drives us to Christ, where we find our salvation through faith alone in Him alone. But then Christ, working by His Spirit, gives us the eyes to look at the law now no longer as a covenant of works, but as a rule of obedience and a demonstration of thankfulness and the joy of being conformed more and more to the image of Christ. And so we see in the book of Revelation, where we have our Lord Jesus Christ walking among the candlesticks in that graphic portrayal of the first chapter, we see John seeing Him with a double-edged sword proceeding from His mouth, which is His Word. Something else about a sword is that as you wield it, whether with a forward stroke or with a backstroke, with a slash or a jab, that double-edged weapon is effective against a target. So also is the Word of God. The Word of God is effectual in the redeemed, and it has an effectual use in the reprobate as well. It applies to our minds, to our hearts, and to our lives. There's nothing that escapes the scope and the power and the effect of the Word. It addresses personal matters and public matters. It addresses church as well as civic matters. The Word of God is of universal application. It's often been said, well, the Bible's not a science book. This is true. It's not intended to be. But when God says that He formed the entire universe by the word of His mouth in 6 days and made all very good, we know that to be absolutely true. So, if our science says something differently, the problem's not with the Word of God, the problem's with our science. And we need to go back to the drawing board and get a science that is in keeping with the Word. Another thing about a double-edged sword is that it is effective, as we mentioned earlier, both as an offensive weapon and as a defensive weapon. So is the Word of God. You see, by the Word of God, His truth is maintained, it is presented, and it is defended by this Word of truth. And, conversely, error is exposed and repelled by the same Word of truth. So what uses can we make of the Word of God being a double-edged sword or a two-edged sword, sharper than any two-edged sword. First, we must take heed not to oppose God's Word. Just as we heard earlier and were reminded again and again, we must not despise the word of the great prophet. So also, we must not despise his word, because his word is from the same great prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we must not oppose the word of God, but take heed to it. For it is the symbol of the authority, the absolute authority of King Jesus. It is his truth, his word, which he has given to his church. Secondly, we must never underestimate the power of the Word of God, for it is His principal weapon in this world. And we see this practically in our own lives. We see how the Holy Spirit uses His Word, and especially His law, like a precision scalpel, as He excises remaining corruption in the hearts of His people. By the same token, we've seen time and time again in the history of the world and of the church how this same sword of the Spirit has brought about certain death to all such as would reject the word of truth. A third use, let's pray to the Lord to work in us daily, so to use His word in us to identify, to cut out all of our bosom sins by both edges of His word, His law and His gospel. Fourth, let each of us attend daily sword manual exercises, if you will, so as to always carry and be ready to utilize this sword of the Spirit in our daily lives. This is not calling us to be individual missionaries, but to live godly lives in our stations and places. And we need that in every one of our lawful callings. And fifthly, we would call humbly to the civil magistrate at the local, the state, and the federal levels, and humbly petition them to take up this sword as their only weapon to restrain evil and to protect Christ's church in our land. The laws of men are ever changing, but the word of the Lord is sure and endures forever. Well, the apostle continues. He says that the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow. The power of this sword, this word of God, is graphically revealed here. For it pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. See, the word of God is effective first in dividing asunder soul and spirit. Now, often we see portions of scripture and it becomes a little bit difficult to ascertain exactly what's being spoken of. So we have these two words, soul and spirit, or spirit and soul, they're interchangeable here, as to which has the priority. We're going to try to explain what we think they specify. But there are some who believe that man is comprised of his body, his soul, and his spirit. This is called the trichotomy view. Our seminary students, I hope, are listening, because this will come up in your training, no doubt. We disagree with that view because we believe that Scripture in its consistency and in the scope of it says that man is a two-part creature. He's made up of the physical body and a spiritual soul, his soul and body. Now, when we see these separated, where we see soul and spirit, it's not talking about two separate parts, but rather it's about two separate faculties or two different faculties in the one spiritual element of who we are. When distinguished from spirit, the soul typically refers to the will and the affections. Spirit, on the other hand, when it's distinguished from the soul, refers to the higher faculties of understanding and reason as those governing elements for the whole man. And that's why we have Paul praying in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, I pray God your whole spirit, that is your understanding, and your whole and your soul, which is your will and affections, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, although the spirit and the soul are such a single unit in us, yet the word of the Lord is such. It is so sharp and it is so powerful that it is able to pierce through and, as it were, divide asunder the soul and spirit to expose the innermost parts of our being. Now, this language, by the way, goes back to the Old Testament scriptures and to the sacrificial system. Because in examining a sacrificial animal, the last step of the sacrificial of the examination was the dividing asunder of this animal and literally cutting it straight down the middle to the backbone to expose and make sure that there were no flaws before it was presented as an offering to the Lord. And this is the exact graphic language that the apostle uses here for us. The word of God pierces us. It divides asunder soul and spirit so that there are no hidden crevices. There are no dark secret places left. It's all exposed. And we pray the Lord God that He would so use that, that we would see our own remaining corruptions. Bring them out in the light of His Word. Confess them. Repent of them. And have Him to work in us to make us whole again. But not only does this great sword of the Spirit, this double-edged sword, which is so sharp and so powerful, divide asunder, as it were, the soul and the spirit, it even divides the joints and the marrow. And now we have physical elements that we can see and touch, like the joints in our bodies and the marrow that is in the midst of our bones. We know what those are. We've seen those. Hard to see soul and spirit, but we see joints and marrow. But yet referring them back to a spiritual application. They're physical elements of our physical bodies that are intended to reveal something in a spiritual way. And so when we think of the joints, let's think of those as those resolutions or resolute purposes of our minds. Such things as obstinate wills and stubborn hearts. Yet the Word of God exposes these hidden things and kills that obstinacy so new life can spring forth. You see, when we think about that obstinacy, we so often hear of that in the Old Testament scriptures referred to of the Jewish church, the church under age, and that they were a stiff-necked people. And don't we also, if we're being honest, don't we also find ourselves leaning towards a stiff-neckedness and obstinacy? And so we should always be mindful of that. And we should be confessing of that and turning from it. These are terrible soul-killing things. But praise God, His sharp and powerful and living word even divides that asunder to expose for His correction and healing. And then finally, it also divides asunder the marrow, that inward part of the bone. Well, think of that in terms of our inward thoughts and desires and lusts. What is it that motivates us and drives us? What is that thing that we truly desire? Can we look into the mirror of God's Word and in all honesty say that without question, our driving desire is to glorify God in all things? That should be our prayer. But our confession is that no, I fail to make God my chief good, my greatest desire. And so the Lord uses that sword to expose by His Word and show us what those true inner lingering desires are and how evil and corrupt they remain in the sight of God. Now the apostle shifts just a little bit because he wraps it all up and explains sword and spirit, or soul and spirit, joints and marrow, with this very clear phrase that this living, powerful, sword that is sharper than any two-edged sword is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. A discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I found this very interesting in studying for this, and I hope that you will too. So, first of all, if we get to that clear teaching that the Word of God, the Word in Scripture, especially in the hands of the Holy Spirit, this Word is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. That's much clearer than the metaphor of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. But it's even more clear if we look at the Greek word that underlies the English word discerner. The Greek word is kritikos. Now, what English word does that sound like? It is the Greek word from which we get our English word critic. Now, it's very interesting to note how this word was used in classical Greek. There were two ancient or classical Greek grammarians by the names of Aristarchus and Aristophanes. They specialized in the field of examining writings of old writers. And they would take these writings and they would examine them to see if those writings were truly the work of the purported author or if maybe they were corrupt and spurious writings. You see where I'm going with this, right? What were these men known as? They were known as critics. We may bring it up just a little bit into our very clear modern understanding. Textual critics. Okay, so there is a whole field of so-called biblical science that focuses on the higher criticism of taking and going back with all of these different elements to determine which of the old texts of the New Testament are actually real and genuine and which are spurious. Now, of course, the modern critic has reached the point where he's determined that we may never, ever really possess something as accurate as the autographic text, but we certainly know that it can't be in the majority of the manuscripts because they are so late. But what's very interesting here is I mention all of these things. I'm not trying to follow a rabbit trail. I believe this is extremely pertinent. I want us to go back, and we've heard about what a critic is from that word and from its usage and how it's applied today. Let me ask you this question. We hear about those who claim that they are textual critics and can determine the right and the wrong, the spurious and the authentic with reference to the text of Scripture. But what does Scripture say is the critic? Man criticizing or being a judge over Scripture? No. It says right here that the Word of God is the critic of the thoughts and intents of man's heart. Those who think they have lordship and judgment over God's Word are on very dangerous grounds. And I genuinely believe and pray that many of these men do not understand what it is they say when they claim to be critics of the Word. Now, I'm speaking only of higher criticism. There is, of course, has been referred to as lower criticism that is still important. It has a vital place, but it doesn't go through saying 1 John 5:7 doesn't belong because that's spurious. It doesn't say the last verses of Mark are spurious. It doesn't belong. That's higher criticism, and that's the thing that we would condemn from the Word of God. Let's be more concerned about listening to God's Word than trying to judge it. And that would be a caution to all of us. The Word itself, the Lord God says, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. It discerns men in the whole man. It discerns the mind, the thoughts of men. It reveals to us our innermost thoughts. There is no hypocrite that can escape the sight of the Lord God. It reveals the desires, the intentions, the motivations of the whole of our essence, our heart. We see this, that the Word of God that reveals to us and discerns in us these many things is the exact thing which God Himself does. And we see this clearly in Genesis 6:5. You remember that passage? God saw that every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And this is that Word which is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. A quotation from William Googe, which I found very helpful. Googe writes, and I quote, "Behold what emphasis every word carrieth." And that's in this 12th verse, each word. He continues, "Here is an exact critic that can drive into the innermost motions of the mind, purposes of the will, and desires of the heart." End quote. When the Word of God is faithfully preached, the Holy Spirit so accompanies that Word that it fulfills this description on the hearers. How often have you been gathered into the church on the Sabbath day, and on leaving, you've got to confess your heart burning? The great joys that we experience and the consolations, or the great convictions. I didn't realize that this was in my life was a great sin. We see the discerning work of the Spirit working by His Word in our hearts. We see it leading effectually to repentance in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:37 when the people were pricked in their hearts. We see it when Paul preached and many came and confessed and showed their deeds, Acts 19:18-19. And we see it even in those who are maybe not fully convinced, but yet they're still affected. Think about when Paul preached before Felix, and what does it say? Felix trembled. Acts 24:23. So this word of the Lord is a living, powerful weapon. It's sharper than any double-edged sword, and it pierces even to the dividing asunder of the whole man, soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerners of the thoughts and intents of our heart. Now verse 13, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." Now we've talked about the Word in Scripture. We've talked about the Word as that which comes from the great prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we return to the prophet himself. Because in addition to being the great apostle of our profession, the great prophet of God, God the Son is also the judge. He's the absolute judge. And there is no creature that is not manifest in His sight. Let's remember, Christ, the great prophet, continues His prophetic ministry in His holy word and Scripture by the power of His Holy Spirit, especially in the faithful preaching of His word. And all of this is demonstrated here and set forth to remind us to hear Him, to not turn a deaf ear to Him, lest we fall short of entering into His rest. And He gives two powerful reasons for listening to the great prophet. And the first is that His Word is the powerful double-edged sword, but secondly is that Christ Himself, this great prophet, is also the judge and discerner of our hearts. It is Christ, you see, specifically, who is the one who searches the reins and hearts of men, Revelation 2:23. And so we should carefully listen as we hear of this great prophet, who is also the judge of all men and angels. When it says here that neither is there any creature that is not manifest, certainly there is no created thing that is can be hidden from Christ. But the emphasis here, I believe, is upon human beings, humanity. that reasonable creature made in the image of God as moral agents, morally responsible creatures. Man being made in the image of God is most especially referenced here, for the law of God is written into his heart. Now, it's very interesting, again, if you go back to the Greek here, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. You have this double negative in the Greek, which we have very eloquently brought over into the English by the Authorized Version translators. Whenever you see a double negative like this in the Greek, it's done specifically, I know it doesn't make good English grammar, but it's done specifically in the Greek to demonstrate a very strong affirmative. So every man is clearly, brightly exposed in his sight would be another way of saying there's nothing that's not manifest in his sight. You see, God has a perfect knowledge of the inmost thoughts and intents and motives and passions and each and every one of us. Nothing can be hidden from him, even those things which so often are hidden from our own conscious minds. This should be a great terror to all of those who think to do despite to this great prophet in this life. It should also be a strong caution to all those who think that the law of God is that Old Testament thing that has no application for us. Brothers and sisters, the law is good. The law is good if we use it lawfully, by taking it up and using it as God intended to examine ourselves. Because certainly each of us will be judged by that standard. And it is no wonder then that those who think that they have no use for Christ, that they have no use for his word, that they owe him nothing, on that great and terrible day of the Lord, they shall be those very ones crying out to the rocks to cover them from the sight of him whose gaze can pierce through everything. But, praise God to his people, this fact is also a great comfort to us. For he knows us. He knows our weaknesses. And he doesn't lord over our weaknesses. He gives the remedy for them. He knows our failures and our faults. And he has the cure to make us more and more conformed to his own image. He uses his word in the hands of his Spirit to identify our sins and failures and shortcomings, and to bring us into a newness of life more and more by the dying to ourselves and those wicked lusts, and living more and more for his righteousness and holiness, for his glory. You see, beloved, the thrice holy God is the one with whom we have to do. We should remember this as a caution, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But we also should remember and take courage that Christ Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith, and that we are Christ's workmanship. He is the one who is working in us by his word. He is the one who is working in us by his Spirit. He is the one who is working in us to present us faultless before his Father. We still have great sins. We still have much growth, but we have the Holy Spirit and his word to expose them as we prayerfully examine ourselves in the light of that word, confess our sins, repent of them, turn to him for newness of life. Listen to the voice of our great prophet. Rely on him as he speaks in his word. Trust in his Spirit and grieve him not. Turn to him. Trust in him. Grow in him. Glorify God in the whole man. And let us be about the business of laboring now and fighting now and persevering now until he says that we are done. And at that point, we shall enter into his rest. Glorify God in the whole man, for there is an eternal Sabbath soon to come for each of us, when all of those remaining corruptions will be gone forever, and the glorified new creatures will remain in his presence, beholding the face of God and praising and magnifying him without interruption forever. And so with these encouragements and also warnings, let us labor to enter into that eternal rest and also encourage one another to work in the day, for dearly beloved, the night is fast approaching. Well, we will wait until the next time that we have opportunity to speak to look at that next section that begins looking at our Lord Jesus Christ as the great high priest. But may the Lord be pleased to encourage us and to educate us and to make us faithful in the knowledge of him as our great prophet and never despise the word of him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Please.